I mentioned earlier, our men's breakfast, we had a men's fellowship breakfast Saturday morning, and we were talking about Christmas, and one of the fellows noted that a better term for Christmas might be the incarnation. That's the carne is Latin for flesh, incarnate, coming in flesh, the coming in flesh of Jesus Christ. And that is, in fact, what we celebrate in the Feast of Christ, the incarnation. God the Son, as Paul said, humbled himself. This is Philippians 2. He humbled himself and took on the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, that is, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what happened. The first coming was the incarnation, Christ becoming flesh. We'll talk about that here in just a second. And humbling himself to become a man, and then dying on the cross for us. That is what he came for. This becoming a man, a slave in the likeness of men, is what the later Christian councils referred to as the hypostatic union. That is a Greek term that attempts to describe the incarnation. One website said this, there are many places you can get the Greek word is hupa, which is upon, or base, upon, I guess, and stasis would be foundation or base, upon the foundation. In other words, you're talking about the very essence of someone when you talk about their hypostasis, their hypostatic state, or that's a redundant, their hypostasis, that you're describing what they are. Well, here you have 100% God, 100% man. And there's a union, and it is true. It's a hypostatic union. His very essence is a union of two natures. Here's one description. The hypostatic union is the term used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature, and these are the things that they had to deal with. Usually the Council of Chalcedon was where it was finally finished, but where they really nailed it down, but he took on human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. Jesus always had been God, but at the incarnation, Jesus became a human being. The addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. The addition of the human nature, this is called the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ, one person, fully God, fully man. He's not 50% God, 50% man. Maybe you've heard that before. You haven't heard that, but you've heard it tried to explain. He is 100% God, 100% man. Fully man, so that he could be he could die in the place of men. You can't have an angel die in the place of a man. Some cult would say. If you want to know, I'll tell you later. But he had to be 100% man, and it says in Hebrews 2, he became like his brethren. But he had to be fully God, he had to be infinite, because one man for one man. But now, as with the nature of God, when his death occurred, his death could be applied to every man who was saved, every person who was saved. Fully God, fully man. Now, it's not too unlike what Israel was kind of expecting. They were expecting the Son of David to come and reign on the throne. They were awaiting their Messiah. By the way, you probably know this, but the Greek word for Messiah is Christos, anointed one. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, which means anointed one. And so Christ or Messiah is the same, just two different languages. Well, they were awaiting their Messiah, and they knew he would reign on David's throne. They knew he would be God's Redeemer, and they should have understood his deity. Here's, for instance, Isaiah chapter 44, I think. What do I get it written down? 44, yeah. And it's all throughout here, but Isaiah 44 is one place, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, or Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. There's two persons here in this Godhead. What is God, what is the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts say? I, singular, am the first, and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it, lest let him recount it to me in order. from the time that I established the ancient nations and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Can you tell the future? You can't tell the future. I can tell the future because I am. And the implication is I know the end from the beginning. I am above time. I exist. Always, I am in the present tense. So you want to prove that you're God? Tell me what's going to happen in the future. You can't. Verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since denounced it to you and declared it, that you are my witnesses? Is there any other God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. I like that. God says, I don't know of any other God. But there is, this is what they should have been waiting for. The Redeemer is speaking this too, that God would somehow take on flesh, but they didn't really understand. We read a little of what the Old Testament says about the coming of Messiah in Micah 4, as we read earlier. And it goes on, Micah chapter 5. You're familiar with this, I think. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Remember in Isaiah, in Micah chapter 5? It continues on with Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And sometimes called the preexistence of Christ, but obviously as the Son of God, he was eternal. He is eternal, and he walked the corridors of eternity. Man. His goings forth have been from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, or the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. They should have expected that. They knew that Messiah was coming, but you can kind of get a flavor, especially what we read in Micah chapter 4, the kind of Messiah they were picturing tells us a little bit about this. They were expecting the kingdom. It's what Zechariah prophesied. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, when he's kept silent, you know, and he writes, his name is John. And all of a sudden he can speak. He takes the baby and he prophesies. It says, it says he takes the baby, but it says, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, this is 168, Luke 168. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham our father, and to grant to us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is it. The Messiah has come. It was proclaimed. Jesus, when he, look to Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Chapter 9, verse 2. He said this, he gathers the 12 together and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. And then it was verse 60 of chapter 9. It's the same thing. But he said to them, allow the dead to bury their dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. And he said, well, he sent the 70 out. And the 70 says, whatever city you enter, do this and do that. But whatever city you enter, do not receive you. Go out in the streets. Let's see, where is it? Verse 9. And heal those who are sick when you go to that house. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. In verse 11, when the ones that reject you say, the kingdom of God has come. Be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Not to you, but to come near. And then he says, woe to you, Chorazin and Oz, you didn't repent the way you should have when the kingdom of God was right there. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. But I remember He casts out a demon, and they say, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus says, verse 20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Chapter 12, verse 32. While we're at it. Do not be afraid. I love this part. Well, go back. If you were here, go back and listen to the messages. But this is where we covered this. Jesus saying, don't be afraid, little flock. For the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. It was proclaimed. It was near or had come. It had been given. Where was it? Where's the pomp and circumstance? Where's the castle? Where's the armies? Where is the kingdom of God? In our study in Luke chapters 12 and 13, chapter 12 is a huge discourse, and part of it goes into chapter 13. We've seen in Jesus teach in each of these parts of this discourse about the coming kingdom, because he's headed to Jerusalem, and there's coming judgment. There's the need to focus on the kingdom and be ready for it. There will be division that it will cause. Jesus warns about this coming kingdom, and in chapter 13, he ends his discourse with this part where he says, do you know that somebody said that Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galileans with the blood of the sacrifices? And Jesus says, you don't suppose they were worse sinners than were you? Do you? No. I tell you, how's it, the quote, and it's repeated in verse 3 and verse 5. No, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It was right there. The kingdom was right at hand. There was a danger of missing it and perishing, and not just dying physically, but perishing away from God forever, being judged for your sins. This situation in chapter 13, the kingdom of God was on his mind, I think. And when he teaches in the synagogue, you see in chapter 13, verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So this is another situation. We saw this last week. There's a woman who's bent double, and Jesus frees her, looses her from that spirit of weakness, of strengthlessness, and she's released, and the synagogue official objects, and Jesus puts him in his place. But he frees a demon-oppressed woman. The crowds then, if you look at verse 17, he said all this, his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. This, it's clear they don't understand what the kingdom of God is or is like. They're thinking, this is it, this is what it's going to be. All right, we're rejoicing in all of this, the great power of God is amongst us, and they think that's the kingdom. And in our passage here, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. Verse 18 begins, so he was saying, or literally speaking then, and I'm reading the commentators that I thought it was different, but as you look at the language, they're right. This is in the same context, and recall, Jesus was, in verse 10, he was teaching at the synagogue, and he sees this woman, and he calls her forward, and he releases her from the demon, and she stands upright, she's praising God, and all of that happens. It appears he's still in the synagogue, and he continues to teach, and this is what he was teaching. They were thinking, this is wonderful, and Jesus said, you need to understand what the kingdom of God is. And that's, he tells these, gives these two illustrations. Hopefully you have in your Bibles already Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. They're probably spoken in the synagogue after the religious leaders are put in their place. Jesus describes the kingdom of God, what it is really like. He uses comparisons with things everyone is familiar with, and so they could understand his teaching better, and in that way they were not parables. Remember the purpose of parables? Jesus began teaching and speaking in parables, and his disciples later on said, why are you doing that? And Jesus said, so that hearing they may not hear, and seeing they may not see. To you, my disciples, it's been given to understand these things, and I'll explain the parable to you. Parables needed an explanation. This was just an illustration. It's a comparison. It's not a parable in that way. It was for everybody to hear and to understand. So, If they grasped this, they would see why there was no political or military movement around Jesus. The kingdom was and is something different. It has an external impact and an internal influence. And for us 2,000 years separate from this, we can look back and see the history of it a little bit. I think that's what I'd like to encourage your hearts with this morning somewhat. And we can understand better what he was telling them. You know, in their context, I understand. They, even at the very end, where if they, remember in the upper room in Luke, what was it, I think 16? Was it Thomas? One of them said, Lord, is not the kingdom of God coming now? No. I mean, it was already there. You know, what they thought was the kingdom of God. Is it, when is the kingdom coming? Can I sit on your right? Can I sit on your left? You don't understand what the kingdom of God is, first of all. But the kingdom of God, whatever it is, has to fit in with all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament prophecies and everything. So Jesus, do you notice these things? He gives a comparison, the kingdom of God, with a seed that becomes a huge plant or a tree. It starts here and it ends up here. The next is a bit of leaven in 50 pounds of flour. It starts out like this and it ends up like that. So there is a progression to the kingdom. And let's take a look at this. We'll consider what Jesus said was describing as the beginning of the kingdom and then the end. And while we do, we'll look briefly at where it is now. Verse 18. He's in the synagogue. It does appear. So he was saying, I almost made that the message title. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And that's a good point to know. We need to know a couple of verses here, a couple of words here. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? What like and compare are the same basic Greek word, just to let you know. But first, the kingdom of God. This is a great definition, and it applies and fits. It is the sphere of salvation over which God rules his people. Although God is sovereign and all-powerful, nothing, remember all I told you, God never says oops. There is not one molecule in the entire creation, universe, that is out of his control. He knows everything. He counts the hair. He not only counts, he knows the number of every hair on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls, or in some understandings, when a sparrow falls means every time it hops. He knows everything, and he's in control of everything. That is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that sphere of salvation within which God rules over his people. So you can have people that are existing on this earth who are not part of the kingdom, obviously. Well, there is that sphere of salvation. You remember in Colossians 1:13, it says he rescued us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. It's qualified us to share as inheritors of the saints of light, verse 12. So there is the kingdom, and we need to understand that it's the sphere of salvation over which God rules his people. The second word is this word like. It's homoia. We get like homogenized milk. It's of the same thing, not the same essence. We can't get into it, but the hypostatic union, that was the big thing. But with one Greek vowel was homoia, anyway, can't remember, of the same essence or just similar to God. And they said, he's not similar to God, he is of the same essence of God. This is the word that means similar to. Okay? And Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? What is it similar to? And to what shall I compare it? Same word, similar to. What'll I make it similar to? What's it like? And so in this, we're going to see some characteristics of the kingdom of God that match up with some of the characteristics of these elements that Jesus uses. And this is verse 19 is the comparison. What is it like? Well, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. By the way, this is a comparison, and just like a parable, you don't make a parable stand on all fours, or you know, walk on all fours. It's meant to make a point. And the characteristics of a mustard seed and the characteristics of the kingdom, we don't I hate to tell you this, we don't know who the man is or what the garden. Well, the garden is the world. It's obvious in that. And we don't know. We know kind of what the birds are because of the way it's used. But anyway, just don't take it too far. But don't allegorize Scripture. The mustard seed. Have you heard that big controversy, how unscientific the Bible is, that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds? Remember in Matthew, Jesus said, "Behold the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds." Well, they just didn't understand what Jesus was saying. It's in the context, and when he talks about this kind of seed, these are seeds that are used for cultivation. The mustard seed was the smallest seed they used of in cultivating. There were seeds on other weeds and things like that, but for cultivation, the smallest of seeds in a garden would be the mustard seed. And no less than Dr. L.H. Shinners, director of the Herbarium and Southern Methodist University, says this: "The mustard seed would have indeed been the smallest of those likely to have been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. The only modern crop plant of importance with smaller seeds than a mustard seed, the only one in modern day for a crop plant, is tobacco, and that plant is of an American origin and not grown in the old world until the 16th century." So when Jesus said, "Behold the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds," he was right. And it is a very small seed. This is what Jesus is saying, that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. You see that? It is like, same word, a mustard seed. But it's a mustard seed that man took and threw into his own garden. So the kingdom of God is spread about into the world. It's thrown into the world. It's not spread about. You only can't spread one seed. And it grew and became a tree. By the way, the mustard seed that they were familiar with did come to be one of the largest plants in a garden. It could grow 8, 10, 12 feet high and 15 more feet wide. That one little seed could produce tremendous size of something. And you could use the term tree, I suppose. Or my personal understanding here is that Jesus said that little mustard seed not only became a huge plant that you're familiar with, it became even greater than that. It became a tree. But the idea, you know what a mustard plant is, you know what a tree is, and you see the tremendous increase in size, external size. It has an impact that is external. The mustard seed was used to describe anything small, by the way. Well, we use words like iota or skosh or smidgen or something like that. Think of, that's a drop of blood the size of a mustard seed. Or the rabbis would talk about contamination the size of a mustard seed. Something small is what Jesus is saying. And it's this seed that is a seed, though, because it can grow. And that's another part of the similarity between the kingdom and a mustard seed. The first comparison tells us that it began almost unnoticed. You know, it was. Where did the kingdom of God enter this world in that sense? It was the birth of Jesus. There he was, the king, not recognized, lived in obscurity for 30 years, ministered for 3.5 years, maybe four, I don't know, 3.5, some people say 3.5, 4 years, and never went beyond the borders of his country, never wrote anything, but this was the kingdom, and it expanded, though, during his ministry to 12, edit 11. Starting a church, yes. How many you got? 12. Great. Next year, how's everything going? Great. How many people you got? 12. Excellent. Well, it's kind of, should be growing, though, shouldn't you? Next year, how's everything going? Jesus, your church doing what? Sure. How many people? 11. But that's just a humorous thing. The idea is that it started with Jesus and then the 12. And we see in Luke, it expanded to 70 faithful that he would send out. And look at John 6. Everybody left him. Except the 12, there were still those who were at the cross and everything. And by the time his death and resurrection takes place in the upper room on Pentecost, when the church began, when the kingdom of God in its present form here on the earth in the church became at Pentecost, there were 120 people. Oh, by the way, before then, there were 500 people that saw the risen Christ. But at the beginning, we go from 1 to 11 to 70 to 120, maybe 500, 120 were there. But it grows from there. But it began in obscurity, just like a small mustard seed would not be noticed. If somebody threw a mustard seed into your garden and said, find that mustard seed, you wouldn't be able to find it. The faith expanded slowly. As a matter of fact, for the first century, many places you read, it's referred to many times as a Jewish cult. It was just an extension of Judaism somewhere. We don't understand it. They're very irritating people. The Jewish people don't like them. We don't like them. And so they were persecuted even then. But they weren't exactly known for being separate there after the first century, around when John the Apostle wrote his epistles and the Revelation. And yet there the kingdom was. As a matter of fact, the kingdom of God was present. This is an interesting, when we get to it, Luke 17. Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees, 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. It's not, not coming immediately and dramatically like you think it's going to come. He says in this, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. Then he says this, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. It's similar to me to when Pilate looks at Jesus right in the eye and says, what is truth? Are you a king? You say. But he didn't understand what that was, and they didn't understand. The kingdom of God was here. It was a small sect in a small land. It had only one leader, and he had been crucified. But just like the seed that has to die in order to produce life, the kingdom grew after the death and resurrection of Christ. Like the mustard seed that they knew that would result in a plant that could grow this, that 8 to 12 feet high and spread out further than that. In Jesus' illustration, this mustard seed would exceed that proportion. And by the 4th century, by the way, the 4th century would be the 300 ADs. The 200s, the last part of the 200s was hard in the Roman Empire for Christians. It was one of the greatest persecutions that happened there. But after that, in the very first part of the 300s, one of the men who wanted to be Caesar, a guy named Constantine, converted to Christianity. Maybe he became a Christian, maybe he didn't, but he made Christianity legal. That changed things. By the way, by the end of that century, one of the other Caesars had made Christianity the only legal religion. Christianity now became Christendom, and it began to expand and be, at least organizationally, visibly, if you will, over at least the Roman Empire, plus all of the stories and the accounts of the gospel being spread by the apostles into India and China and Egypt and all of that. There was an expansion. But the Roman Empire was one of the greatest places where it began to influence all aspects of the cultures that it was in. The birds of the air here are not part of the mustard tree. Do you notice that? The birds don't sprout out of the mustard tree. These are not born again entities. These are, the birds of the air, as a matter of fact, are considered nations of the world in the Old Testament. And, Babylon was described as a huge tree where the nations would rest under it. And there's another place, it's like Assyria. But the idea is that the countries, the peoples will find a place of refuge. And as a matter of fact, the birds don't just land in this, they nest in it. It's the word they set up, they nest in this. They become settled into this framework of Christianity. That doesn't mean that everybody in Christianity is a Christian, by the way, but it's the framework. They find their dwelling in the shadow or in the branches of the kingdom. Over the centuries, Christianity, as I said, became Christendom, institutionalized and formalized. It was not the kingdom, but there were birds nesting in it. Their kingdom was that tree, and there were so many aspects to it. That's how it began in the first couple of centuries. It started out, you couldn't even notice it, wouldn't even see it, and then it took over the Mediterranean world and then spread. And today, in our world, the kingdom has spread like that tree. in the 2022 Status of Christianity, Status of Global Christianity from the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, among the statistics are these, just to give you an idea of where we stand right now. If you talk about Jesus, you know, if you look at it, I like what long time, he's former Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said, you take a map of the Mediterranean or a map of the world and you see Israel and you can cover Israel with your finger. It's nothing when it comes to size or dominant, but it is a predominantly important place. And out of that came where Christianity is today. But out of this is 2022 statistics, out of the 7.9 billion people on the earth, 2.6 billion identify as Christians. That's more than any other religious group, even more than Islam, believe it or not. And one in five non-Christians claim to know someone who identifies as a Christian. Christianity, at least in name, has more adherents than any other religion today. Now, granted, that's in name. Large as two parts of this Christian edifice thing are Roman Catholicism and the Charismatic movement. Great errors and all of that. But the name of Christianity, and it is prominent today. It doesn't mean that there are many members of the kingdom, but it displays the external impact it has, much like being the largest tree in a garden. It has flourished, especially where it has flourished, by the way. This is something else. Where Christianity has flourished, that is where the cultures have benefited, where technology, where art, where literature, where all of those things have improved. Christianity has improved advancements in literature, science, art, and morality. That's why we're in a post-Christian world in this United States today, by the way. But wherever the true church, the true kingdom has gone, there has been light and salt that illumines, preserves, and enriches those around it. That's unbelievable with a small little group. What's it? MacArthur wrote a book, 12 Ordinary Men. Just guys. No, the followers were not rabbis. They were not intellectuals. They're just men who loved Christ and gave their life for him. That's where it began. And now look at it today. But where will it be? Although there's a great external impact today, it does not approach what was prophesied. There will come a time when, this is just backing away of the and looking at the prophetic sequence of things. Right now we are in the church age. That's that mystery that Paul said nobody foresaw. You don't see the church prophesied in the Old Testament. This is the mystery that Paul teaches, speaks about in the last part of Romans 16 and Ephesians 3 and all of that. But this is where the kingdom of God exists right now. If you're not in Christ, you're not saved. If you're not saved, you're not in Christ, you're not part of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God exists in the true church. That is all those who are genuinely born again and are in Christ, and Christ is in them, the hope of glory. There's going to come a time. 1 Thessalonians, Romans 11, and all of this, where God is going to go back to dealing with Israel directly. He is going to take us out of here, and he will return to fulfill the prophecies of, for instance, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was told there are 77s prophesied or set for your people, and 69 of them have taken place. The 69th ended at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. He was rejected by his people, and then Messiah will be cut off and all of that. But that 70th week, if all 69 of those weeks were literal, and they were 483 years, that last week will be a literal 7 years too. And that's what we call the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation, split into 3.5 and 3.5. The last half is going to be very violent. But the church, this is with Israel, the 70th week. The church will be gone. I truly believe that, and I can show you from Scripture and all of that. But the church will be gone, and then God deals with the world through Israel once again, the 70th week. And after that, Jesus Christ returns with us, Revelation 19. Have I got that to read? I think so. Returns and sets up his kingdom, and then those prophecies come true from what the prophets had spoken, what Zacharias was looking for, what they were counting on will take place. But only those who are born again, only those who were turned to Christ will enter into the kingdom. Those who are saved during the tribulation will enter into the kingdom. The rest are taken out. We'll see that as we get later on in Luke. Okay, yeah, here's a description of what will happen. Revelation 19. And just part of it. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And I'm allergic to horses. This is going to be great. Anyway, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it talks about the ending of everything. And that's when Christ comes. Then he will set up his throne on the throne of David. He will cleanse the world, and all of the prophecies due Israel will come to pass. There will be, it doesn't mean, by the way, as he reigns for 1,000 years, there will be generations that are produced, and through that there will be people who are not saved. We know that towards the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for one last time, and what's he able to do? Raise a rebellion immediately. But that would be like birds nesting in the branches of that kingdom even then. But the kingdom itself will pervade and will dominate the entire world, Christ on the throne. That's where it will go. There will be birds nesting, but there will be no rivals. All that Zacharias saw, all that Isaiah saw, all that Daniel saw, and the rest of the prophets will literally come to pass. We'll read some of those here in a few minutes. But in order to understand the kingdom, we need to know what is meant to be externally observable. It does not mean institutions or governments, but in reality, you know, for instance, we had this thing in the 70s of, you know, well, Christianity's got to take over. Let's have the, I can't remember, it was Christians who vote, not the silent majority, it was moral majority. We're gonna change the world through politics. No. You're not gonna. This is gonna take place. Well, anyway, what is going to happen though? There is an externally observable aspect to the kingdom of God even now. Coming into the sphere of salvation over which God rules his people involves repentance, denying oneself, and beginning a lifelong commitment to Christ. That means to follow and to obey him. It is external, it is observable. To put a finer point on this kingdom, Jesus emphasized the internal reality also. But just a spoiler alert for folks, you folks, if you come to Christ, your life changes. The change happens on the inside, but the changes have to be manifest. I mean, they not have to, but they just naturally must manifest on the outside. If you're a changed person, you change. And people observe it. So you cannot claim to be a Christian and has say, yes, I received Christ. His blood was applied. He paid the ultimate price for my sins, washed me clean, clothed me in his righteousness, made me a new creation in Christ. But it doesn't matter. I'm just on living the way I am. It had no effect on me. Well, if it was real, it did have an effect on you, whether you like it or not. It did. And you will change. You'll find, for instance, you'll love him. As a natural person, you wouldn't love God. You'll find you love his word. You'll find you love one another. So there is that observable external change that will take place even now in the kingdom of God when it comes to you. But Jesus puts a finer point on this, that the influence is internal also. Look at Luke 8:20. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Very same idea as verse 18. What else is it like? Let's see. It is like leaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Leaven is not something that is in the kingdom of God. Leaven is the kingdom of God in this illustration. Just like it is like a mustard seed, it is like leaven. Now, I understand. So many other places in Scripture, leaven is considered a bad thing. Well, the idea of leaven, ladies who cook, leaven leavens. It permeates and it causes dough to rise. And it's an influence. That's the key. It's an internal influence. The kingdom of God is like a leaven. It's like an internal influence. It spreads out unseen. It's basically what we call yeast. It's an organism that feeds off the surrounding nutrients and multiplies rapidly. And once it multiplies, it gives off a gas, and that's why you get your little bubbles in the bread. And everybody likes to eat bread rather than crackers, right? So it's a picture that was common for the people. They almost always ate leavened bread, except for feast day, different requirements where they had unleavened bread to show that you don't have any other influence except God alone. Without the leavened bread as a cracker, as I said, the 3 pecks or the sata would be a total of about 50 pounds of flour. That's a large amount of flour. It'd have to have some moisture in it to make a dough, if you will, and put the leaven in it. And the leaven feeds off the moisture and the nutrients, and pretty soon all 50 pounds are yeasted, leavened. And then you can take it and make bread for the whole family, for a number of families for a week or more. And that's what they would do. Everyone knew this, that the effect that leaven has. In Scripture, leaven, as I said, is used to describe influence. Often it's used to the evil influence. Remember, Jesus warned in Luke 12:1 about the evil influence of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So leaven was hypocrisy there. That's an evil influence. It can influence you. It can change your way of thinking. It can impact you. Well, here, this, the kingdom of God, has an influence. It's a good influence, obviously, and it will impact. But unlike what the Jews were expecting, the kingdom of God began and still begins in the heart, on the inside. That call to repent is a call to turn away from sin and toward Christ, and that only happens when the heart changes. The kingdom has an invisible internal influence. It's a response of faith, a response of believing the truth, of changing. Talk about repent, it's to change your mind. But if you really change your mind, you do change what you do. Like someone said that touching this piece of wood will poison my finger. If I believe it, I'm not going to touch it, am I? But what if somebody says, no, that's not true. Here, open your eyes, that's not going to poison your finger. It's okay to touch it. You go, really? Cool. And you walk away, right? What would you do? In faith, I believe that that's true. It's the same thing. You believe the truth, you turn to Christ, and there's the influence inside you is where it starts, and pretty soon it spreads. Not only in your life, but in the lives of those around. And it is this change of mind, this internal change, is in its essence invisible. It's a heart change. You become a Christian. Anybody here spot Christians? I know one lady said you can just kind of see in their eyes. I know, and I understand that kind of affection, but nobody, when you become a Christian, you don't all of a sudden develop a little halo. Kind of glows. There's one. Or like Spurgeon, he quoted somebody earlier, one of the Puritans. But Spurgeon said, we can't go around and lift up a man's shirt and see if there's an E on it, if he's one of the elect. So you witness to everybody. But you don't have a marking on the outside that you're a Christian. You don't have a glow about you or anything like that. It is an internal, invisible change. People don't change you know, everybody turns to a light shade of purple when they become a Christian, or you don't develop wings or anything like that. You change in your heart. Like Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of God is among you. It's inside. It's not coming with signs and all of that, Luke 17. Its effect is to change the very nature of the person who comes into it. That's why Jesus said, yeah, the kingdom is like leaven. Those who are in Christ are new creations, children of God. They're part of the body of Christ. They're part of the bride of Christ. Those changed people have an effect on the world around them. Not only is it the change in you, you affect, or affect, you have an effect, you affect the world around you. You have an effect on this world. Hendrickson notes this. It is perhaps worth noting also that leaven works from the inside. It cannot change the dough while it is outside. Stop right there for a second. I'm jumping ahead of myself, so I won't. But that's why the change in us has got to be communicated to those people outside. You take the leaven, like if we were all changed people, this was the leaven in some ways, you could say it this way. We're the leaven, but we're not going to go out and get in that dough. We're not going to infect them. We should. Hendrickson says this. It is perhaps worth noting that also leaven works from the inside. It cannot change the dough while it is outside. But it is also important that the power to change comes from the outside. The dough does not change itself. The leaven has to be put into the dough. Ultimately, the gospel came from Christ, from God, that was proclaimed by Christ, that was injected into this world. The world can't save itself. The world can't change itself. It is the kingdom of God and the gospel that changes lives, and it's the changed lives that are used by God to see other lives changed. So it is like that emanating influence of leaven. He says this, the dough does not change itself. In other words, the world will be changed for the better the more those who are of the kingdom of God permeate it. That permeation began with Jesus. Remember the 12 and the 70, the 150, the 120 and the 500. But then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000. A couple of days later, 5,000. The neat thing is in Acts, it says there were added to that day 3,000. Then there were added 5,000. The next, I think it's Acts chapter 5, the church began to multiply, not add, multiply. Just tremendous, tremendous truth. Much like the growth of leaven, it just grows. More people came to Christ. Ready for this? More people came to Christ because more people came to Christ. How's that for profound? Anyway, it's true. By the way, the influence that happens in the world is much like the external influence, impact. It's light and salt in a culture, and it changes the flavor and the duration and the stability of it all. That is what has happened in the American culture, and not American, but the Western culture especially. But it changes and improves the quote-unquote taste of this world. One statistic, where does it stand today? That leaven that is permeating this world. One statistic currently tells us that about 7,400 people profess to come to know Christ every day now. Not here in the United States, by the way. Well, that does not mean to say, but by the way, that all of those are genuine conversions. But you can see the influence, the permeation. The numbers do indicate a continuing and growing influence. We are seeing some of it here, but the real growth is in Africa and Asia. The southern part of Asia, the southern part of and the Saharan Africa, well, the African continent. Numbers-wise, at least. Now, while there may be few genuine conversions, there will be the adoption of many Christian values, and the influence of the kingdom of God in the lives of people will impact not only the lives of the people, but the culture of the people around them. Even unbelievers know what is right and what is wrong through us. That's why we had such a, that's why we're so shocked at why things are going back to paganism, because we understood what was right and what was wrong. Even unbelievers knew and understood what was good and what was bad, and what was white and what was, you know, what was good and what was evil and what was good and all of that. But now it's changing. It's going back. That we are not as salty and as light, as leaveny in the United States as we should be. But take a look at this. Where it come from there. It was the Reformation, for instance, that changed culture in Europe. The missionary outreach came, especially not out of the Reformation, which produced the Puritans. Out of the Puritans came the missions movement and all of that in general. There are other things like the Moravians and all. But this Reformation sparked much of Europe's revitalization for the good. Something that else happened, for instance, is while this was happening, was called the Enlightenment. It happened a little bit earlier. They were taking pagan thought and philosophies and pushing and putting it into European thought, and there was Christian and a conflict here. But the things that were affected that came by the Reformation improved life. As a matter of fact, not that they were all Christians, or some of them were, some of them weren't. The fathers of the American Revolution, they began that where this country began. It began with the understanding that we have these inalienable rights from who? Our Creator. And that produced this nation and many, many good things about it. The Enlightenment produced the French Revolution. History, folks, nothing good came of that. Just the guillotine. And that wasn't all that good. And it blew up. They tried to make a 10-day week. They tried to do all these things. It did not happen. So, today 70% of the world's population has been evangelized, with 90% of its languages having access to the Word of God. There are 1.4 billion copies of Scripture in place. That influence today is vast, but it's not primarily printed Bibles or radio programs. The vast majority of people who come to Christ come through the witness of someone they know. An old statistic said 85%, probably 85 to 90%. 1%, 2% come from pastors. 1%, 2% come from going to an event of some sort, or a movie or something. It is us. We are the influence. Where will it be? Paul said this in Romans 11. Let's finish with this just quickly. I won't read all of these, but just all of the prophecies in the Old Testament will come true. He says this in Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, you Gentiles, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And we go on. I've got scripture upon scripture here, all just in the Psalms. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. You shall fear you, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72, Psalm 138. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. They will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Their hearts will change. That's when Christ comes to rule. There will come a time at the beginning of the millennial kingdom when all hearts will be for the Lord. Even that will not be the completion. After a 1,000-year reign, a rebellion will arise, and the generations to be born through there will rebel, but then will come the new heaven and the new earth. No rebellion, no sin. The leaven will have completely permeated everything. Now, it's for us here in this, in the here and now. Then we must conclude the point of leaven in our thinking is as well as the mustard seed. We have to include the picture of leaven as well as the mustard seed. In other words, he must rule over our hearts and that cannot only be external. In other words, we don't preach. You want to be a good Christian? You got to do this, 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 and this. Get that done. Do it. Don't ask why. Just do it to be a good Christian. You need to know why. You know why? Because you love Him. Because you understand His Word. And you have a relationship with Him. So that's the internal influence. It produces an external thing. But that's us. We are the kingdom of God here. It must also be internal. If indeed we are in the sphere of salvation in which God rules His people, then it must mean that He has our hearts too. So as we celebrate the incarnation, look into your own heart and life. Yeah, is there external evidence? Most importantly, does it come from a genuine internal influence? Is the Spirit of God resident in your heart? We have to go out and grow and influence the world around us for God's glory and to fulfill that prophecy of Jesus that will dominate and permeate the world. Pray with me.